Well, I would like, since Floyd, you weren't here last week, I'd like to recap what we did so you know where we've been. We ended up on the judgment, and I suggested there were four judgments of something like what we used to call the investigative judgment, which I think has been badly renamed to the pre-Advent judgment. I suggested that God's judgment was the first one. And one of the things I forgot to mention with God being judged is that my key text to go to for that is Romans, I think Romans 3. And it would be Goodspeed's translation that I would want to use, which I have memorized in Romans 3. It's Romans 3, verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Will their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Although everyone is a liar, let God be proved true as it is written, so that you may be justified in your words and prevail in your judging. Goodspeed translates that, may you win your case when you take it into court.
Some of them translated as, may you, when you are judged.
Yes. You can translate it that way. But Graham Maxwell told me that he preferred Goodspeed's translation because who can make God take his case to court? I mean, who can really judge God? So he liked the idea that God took his own case to court and submitted it to the universe, which I tend to favor because to me, that's very godlike to be doing that, rather than arbitrary court judging him.
Well, even if it's not arbitrary, it could be seen as the court of the universe, and we could easily say, who are we to judge God? But if God has invited an openness and transparency, and the universe says, we find you to have been truthful and trustworthy.
But I think still that aspect of God submitting his case is there. So we looked at that. We looked at Daniel 7 as the one where the early church, as it became corrupted, became judged. And we looked at Daniel 8:14, investigative judgment. And then,
The millennium.
of course, we have the one in Revelation 20. So that's about all we did last week.
Was a good conversation.
We were short and to the point, and we didn't spend the whole time, did we? I think we quit a little early.
Think we were maybe 10 minutes early. Well, because we were ready to either conclude that and move on, and there was not time to move on. So,
So now I'm getting to Revelation 20.
is there any logic to the sequence of those?
No, I don't think so because God's is first, but it comes in almost last. I mean, it's Romans is before Revelation 20, of course, but I think, well, in terms of sequence, you can argue that God's was first. And then it does seem that the Christian church was brought in for questioning or deliberation to the court next. That would make sense. And then 1844 would be next, sequentially. And then I'm sorry, Revelation 20 would be last. So I think that is a sequence there.
I guess I've always, well, I think God's been judged over and over and over. To me, it was always his judgment is the last one, judging him. Because until that's settled, well, everything else has to be made plain in order to see that he was vindicated and fair in every single situation.
I would say that would be last, but I think the pr first judgment of God is at the cross.
Yeah, that makes sense too.
Yeah. So it does seem
So he's the beginning and the end, so he would be judged twice. There's no problem with that.
Yeah, for me, that seems in every. There's a level with which, no matter what's going on, there's a feedback loop that shows God is trustworthy and true.
That's especially true of Revelation, I think. So we stopped. I put a little note where we stopped in 24. We stopped with verse 4.
I highlighted seven.
Oh, did you? Oh, I have another one there. I'm sorry. I was going to make a start over. Okay, verse 7 is where we stopped last week, and verse 4 was the week before. Bill, would you like to read verses 7 through the chapter? I think we'll just go for a chunk.
Okay. Once the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be set free from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, symbolized by Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle from the four corners of the world. Their number is uncountable as the sand on the seashore. They marched over the earth on a broad front and encircled the camp of the believers, the beloved city. But fire rained down from heaven and burned them up. The devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had also been thrown. And they will suffer in anguish day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a large white throne with the one who sits on it. Heaven and earth vanished, and they were never seen again. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book, the book of life, was opened, and the dead were judged based on what was written in the books about what they had done. The sea handed over the dead in it, and death and Hades handed over the dead that were in them, and everyone was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This sounds pretty brutal. Like a lot of imposed penalty stuff going on here.
You're predisposed to such.
Well, yeah.
I've always felt that being judged by their works has a double meaning. And one meaning is, of course, we look at what you've done and we see you're not worthy of being in heaven. You're not safe to be in heaven. Or we calculate because of what you've done, this is the reaction on yourself. And this is what you're going to experience.
Can I offer up
Third one.
third one, at least in my mind? Matthew, somewhere. When did we ever see you cold, naked, blind in a prison? You didn't do it to the least. You didn't do it for me. I don't know you. And this is certainly language within the context of the vision. I get it. It's to ensure that the universe knows. So, to me, this language is God has a record of everything. I don't think it's books, right? But it's what we have to know that God understands and knows everything. Nothing is hidden. And your works reveal your relationship or lack thereof to Him. God is life, He's not darkness. He's not death. He's light. He's not darkness. So all of this, the judgment now becomes again a revelation, not something I've done to myself, and not, I mean, sort of, yes, but it's that I preferred darkness. I'm going to go back to John 3. This is how the decision is made. They didn't want to come into the light. They didn't want to come to life. Okay. That's my
Oh,
pontification.
yeah. Yeah, that fits. Thank you.
I would even challenge the residual idea that judgment is something you do to someone else.
No.
Because that's the infection that poisons everything when people read this is, oh, God's doing it to us.
No.
Or if Jesus is the judge, he's doing it to us. Or if we're sitting on thrones during the millennium, we're sentencing others, which is what I was taught. But with the definition in John 3, judged by their works, judgment, according to John 3, is exposing, just simply exposing. And I'm convinced now that the judgment is always what we decide about ourselves. And the works are simply a word to describe the fruit of the kind of character that we ourselves have developed that result in either enjoying living in agape love or despise living in agape love. And our reaction to John 3 is, are the works that reveal whether we've allowed the light to cleanse us or whether we've hated the light. And it's not at all what someone else does to us. And the same thing applies to God. The same thing applies to God, except that he's not judging himself. He's putting his works on display, all of his works, with every single being in the universe, all of his dealings with everyone. He puts it out there. He's the only one that is judged by the outsiders. Everybody else judges themselves, I believe, in light of the revelation of how he has related to everyone. And that is the light that exposes how either you have come into harmony with his kind of light, or whether you are completely dissonant with that kind of light, and your reaction to his kind of light is the judgment. It is never what he does to us.
Floyd, could you repeat your last line? Because it got garbled on my end.
Judgment is never what somebody.
We lost him. Oh, hang on. Start with the judgment again there.
Okay. Yep, he dropped out completely there. Judgment is never something that someone else does to us. And I think when we clarify that residual wrong-headed interpretation of the word judgment, when that's clarified and simplified down to judgment is what we determine about ourselves by our works. And it becomes easier to make sense out of speculating how it's going to happen, what it's going to look like. Otherwise, as long as there's that residual notion that judging is something God does instead of simply revealing light that causes us to react judgment, it leaves the door open for us to charge God as being arbitrary or unfair or whatever. But if we're the ones making up our minds, God's not the one making the decision, which is why he needs to be judged. I think the most important thing that God needs to be judged about is that he never imposed himself on anyone.
And that paints the picture of during the 1,000 years, Even as we seek to understand why other people aren't there and why some people are there that we're surprised about, we're not doing the judging. We're getting clarity on why the
Yes.
choices were made that were made.
That's why I think when it says here that judgment was given to the saints, again, if we remove this notion of this is a job that you are to do to judge other people.
You're to mete out punishment.
Yeah. But if you swap out that word for discernment, discernment was given to the saints. They now have access to greater light, particularly about God's disposition. And they are given God's perspective. That's the discernment. That's the judgment. They're given God's kind of discernment, God's perspective on this. And that's going, oh, I never realized. There's going to be lots of aha moments for 1,000 years. And it's not about passing sentences or determining how long they're going to be tortured. Man, that just rankles me now. And that was what I was raised to believe. That's like reprehensible.
It's no wonder, I think, Satan had to convince the Adventist Church of some way to get an ever-burning hell in. Because I used to teach in doctrinal studies back when I taught it in my first 10 years. I used to ask students, okay, how long should Hitler burn? We'd be talking about hell. I say, how long should Hitler burn? And they'd come up with some estimate, like 99 years or something. I said, in all that time, he has total faculties. He can talk. He can do things. So he's cursing and swearing and blasting God and all of that. So he has to keep burning because he's done all those things while he was burning. I said, now what is the difference between that and an ever-burning hell?
So you burn for as long as you resist the truth. And I mean, we get the lake of fire, that's the description, but does it need to be? I mean, Floyd, I'm going to quote you here. Everything in Revelation starts at least as a symbol. So is it torture to ourselves that we do to ourselves if we're lost to resist accepting the truth of our choices? And then eventually we just.
I think it's being tortured by love.
Yes. Okay.
The classic analogy for me, which I think all truth, all these profound insights of spiritual truths are embodied in science, nature. Paul says, the hidden things of God are clearly manifest in the things which are seen in creation. And this particular truth, I think, is very simply and profoundly exemplified in electronics. Because the principle of resistance.
Boy, he's just getting good and cut out again. And I don't know if he knows. We do know his connection is poor, so.
Yes,
Yeah,
my
he said it was.
connection
Well,
is
you
poor.
can leave your camera off if it makes your audio better.
I thought it might lower the bandwidth. Yeah.
Okay. You were just getting good. Can you recall what it was?
Yeah, I have one bar here
Okay.
on my phone and I'm using my hotspot, so yeah, what was I saying?
Blank.
Oh, okay. In physics, I believe this principle is clearly laid out in electronics. where the principle of resistance produces heat. And if you look at, I mean, I studied basic electrics when I was in computer school, and I never all me. But even then, I could see the spiritual knowledge so clearly. And took it.
Boy,
And I
just
asked people,
we're catching about every other word. Lost him again. So resistance produces heat.
That's the electronic
Yep.
law, apparently.
Let me try joining on my cell phone to see if that uses
Okay.
less bandwidth.
We'll be here.
Okay.
We'll talk about you while you're gone. You'll hear it on the edit.
There we go. I found the mute thing.
Oh, you sound better too, so that's good.
Yeah, that's much better.
Okay. So I think, the principle, the spiritual principles are clearly laid out, as Paul says in Romans 3. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in the things that are made of creation. And I just think that's quite literal. So in electronics, which I studied in computer school, basic electronics, when I'm trying to explain this principle to people, I said, there's resistors in an electronic circuit. And I said, what do you think resistors do? And it's, I always find it funny that people are struggling to try to figure it out. And I said, well, they resist. It's like, it's sort of obvious. That's why they're called resistors. And what do they resist? Well, they resist the flow of power, which is electricity. So what happens when a resistor resists electricity? Well, according to physics, resistance always produces heat. The heat is proportional to the amount of resistance or the intent. Well, it's proportional, to the power versus the resistance. So generally, most circuits, at least when I was learning this, were about 5 watts of electricity in a circuit board. If you begin turning up that power, that resistor is got a set resistance. When you increase the power, the because of the math, the heat factor has to go up. When that power becomes more than the resistance can handle, what you have is a catastrophic end to the resistor, which means it burns itself up. It bursts into flames. It self-destructs. To me, that is the simplest and clearest example of what hell is about. You don't blame the electrical current. I mean, if you inappropriately put too much power on it, that's why God told Moses, you can't see my face and live. You got too much resistance in you.
So,
Therefore, I'm protecting you from myself. But there comes a time when everyone has finished settling their view of God, and that he is going to release his glory, which is agape love, to large, far larger proportions. And those who resist are facing a higher output, which is love. And because they resist love, according to Ezekiel 28, I will draw a flame out from within you. It's your resistance. Romans 2:4, you are storing up wrath in yourselves, which is resistance.
So those who have life in agape don't exercise that resistance, and they haven't been. Because they've been willing to be transformed.
That's right.
Okay.
And that's why Paul talks about in 2 Timothy or wherever that some men's sins go before them to judgment, which parallels John 3:21. They come to the light. they bring their sins to the light for judgment, for exposure. That is,
For them to be burned up.
yes, for the lies to be burned up. So we can choose to go ahead into judgment now and be cleansed from all unrighteousness, or, as he said in Timothy, other men's sins follow after. So you either choose to go into judgment early or you choose to go into judgment late. The differences are going to be catastrophic. If you go into judgment now, if you come to the light, which is judgment, you allow the light to expose you and discover that everything you are afraid of is actually good news. You know, that God's not the one condemning you, that actually you're already in Christ, and that there's nothing to be afraid of in love. Just don't resist it. And they learn to live in the light, and the light literally heals and transforms them so that on the day of judgment, when the power dramatically intensifies, they shine like the suns, like the stars. And that is like full power. It's like turning a light bulb on. You know, it lights up instead of flaming out. Whereas those whose sins come later, in other words, they keep kicking the can down the road until their character is so malformed, there's nothing can be done about it. And then they're exposed by the light and they hate it. And it's their choice. You can either continue to live or you can take the alternative, but it's your choice. It's not God. God's not doing this to you. That kind of judgment is the only possible way for me to spontaneously be able to respect and love of God, who actually extremely values and protects freedom of choice. It's also a warning, a very stern warning, that your choice will determine the outcome, but it's not an outcome imposed on you. It's an outcome that is a natural result. And I believe that chapter 19 and chapter 20 here, there are three different lakes of fire, and they involve this idea of exposure and the consequences of being exposed.
I'm quite comfortable with that aspect of understanding the tale of what we've read today. What do we make of Gog Magog, the four corners, the uncountable masses surrounding a 1500 mile square cubed whatever city?
That wasn't even in this chapter, was it?
Yeah, it was the
Gog and
first part.
Magog is.
That's in chapter 20.
Yeah.
Chapter 20, verse 7.
But the city?
The city, they surround it, they surround the camp, the city.
But he didn't talk about how big it was.
No, he was referring back to.
Oh, no, you're right. I am bringing that
Yeah.
in. Sorry, but it is the city which I'm associating with the prior description.
Right. Well, it's actually a future description, I think.
Is it? Okay.
Yeah. It hasn't been described. It's next chapter.
Oh, okay. Well, then let's just say the camp of believers, the beloved city. So.
I'm very handicapped today because I do not have my regular computer available to me right now.
Okay.
And because of that, I cannot see my Bible or my notes.
Oh, okay.
So I have no notes, no cross references, no nothing. I just have a Bible app on my phone to just read the words, and that's it. And I know that I did some study on Gog and Magog, and I think that's very compelling, but I just don't have access to it today. But I do think, you know, this where it says he will come out to deceive the nations is pivotal to understanding, to appreciating the symbol of the the abyss where he was chained in.
So the abyss was he was alone.
A lack, an inability to deceive, and about the only thing that makes a lot of sense is because there's nobody to deceive.
And now, with all whoever is now outside of the camp, the beloved city is willing to be deceived because the others cannot be deceived.
You know, the four corners and the Gog and Magog are probably highly significant for symbolic reasons. And I wish I knew why right now. I may have, I know I studied this quite a bit, but you know, four corners, obviously the earth isn't square, so it's probably the four directions of the compass, which is just saying all inclusive.
Yeah, I mean, to me, the four corners is saying no one is left out.
Right.
Yeah.
And Gog and Magog is definitely a reference to the Old Testament.
Gene, what?
Yeah, that's where that has to get unpacked.
Gene, do you have Old Testament references on Gog and Magog?
Yeah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapters 38 to 39.
Did these references in Revelation invoke and even demand an appreciation of where the references come from? That's why I've said for years now that Revelation is concordance with hyperlinks. And if you don't follow the hyperlinks and get the context and interpretations from where the hyperlinks are linked to, then you're just shooting in the dark. And that's what they told me when I visited classes in a seminary too, so.
That is interesting. In Ezekiel 38, 10, the Lord God says, on that day, you will start thinking about things in your mind and you will come up with an evil plan. You tell yourself, I'm going to attack a country of undefended villages, of peaceful people who don't suspect an attack. And they all live in towns without defensive walls or barred gates. I'll be able to loot them and rob them of their possessions. I'll attack those places that were once ruined but are now inhabited again. I'll attack a people brought back from the other nations who now own livestock and possessions and living in the center of the country. I mean, that certainly has that revelation kind of sound to it.
Well, that also actually correlates very closely, and I can't remember right now which chapter it's in. Zechariah 4, is it? Because when you said it has no walls, no gates.
The city of Jerusalem would have no walls in Zechariah.
Because of so many people and animals.
And God would be the walls through the fire.
God himself will be the wall of fire around her. And I believe because, yeah, when you put all these pieces together, it really makes sense. Because Jesus came to prove that God is the most willingly vulnerable being in the universe. And so the people who live with him are going to reflect him, and they're going to be vulnerable, which is the symbol of no walls and gates. And I know it contradicts what we're shown pictured as Jerusalem, but you're dealing with symbols here. And at different times, symbols may try to convey different things. But in this context, what you just read is obviously an exploiter looking to exploit vulnerability, which is precisely what Satan does and everybody who follows him. And God's people live in a willingly vulnerable environment because that's how the kingdom of heaven operates. And that's why, even in situations I'm seeing right now with people I love, is that they're gentle and kind and honest and truthful, and they are being exploited and exploited and exploited. And it's very exhausting for them. But then God's been exploited ever since the beginning of the war. So you're describing in Ezekiel there what Gog and Magog are up to.
Agog for sure.
Okay. And maybe Magog is a spin on Gog in the original language.
I couldn't tell you.
Maybe it's just supplying more information.
Oh, Gog of the land of Magog.
Okay.
Gog is the king, and the land is Magog.
Okay. Yeah, I wonder then if in this context is Gog Satan and Magog is the whole earth that follows Satan?
Well, it would seem in that illustration that the adversary claims Earth as his domain, and God brings his camp city down, and that is offensive to the prince of Magog, Gog. So it would seem that that is sort of that illustration, and it's to say, this land is not yours, you've claimed it, and love will now shine out.
You know, that's incredible. That just snapped in my head when you were saying all that. Because I've seen for years, I never applied it to this, but I've seen for years that possibly one of the most important arenas of contention in this entire war is who has legitimate authority to represent humans. Adam was supposed to represent us. He abdicated his position. Satan took over that mantle and has insisted all the way up to this place in Revelation that he represents all humanity because they are all sinners in his vernacular, and that God has no right to have any claim over them. Jesus came as a human being so he could represent human beings, which Satan couldn't do. And he claims to represent every human being because everyone is in Christ. He died for everyone, not just people who like him. That war, that dualism, if you want to call it, over who represents us is really left up to us to decide who represents us. And if it's a majority rule, then very possibly after the millennium, this war, because he goes and gathers them all together for war, is still about the exact same issue. And he says, as Gog, as their king of pride in Job, this world is our turf. If you come down here with a vulnerable mass of people that is too large to have walls, then we will destroy you. I mean, it said there in Ezekiel that it used to be devastated, but it's now been re-inhabited, and I'm going to go and attack them and exploit them.
And remember, it's a peaceable people that they're just ready
Yes.
to devour.
Yes. I mean, this is really flushing into the open the total opposite character of the people attacking and the people being attacked, which is the central theme of the entire book of Revelation, is the lamb versus the dragon. And this is highlighting again, and again, it's all over. Now you've got the two contenders over who represents humanity are facing off with those who have chosen to embrace their character. And this is the final face-off and the most intense one.
I'm looking at Zigbee. commentary, and he makes the most of Satan's reliefs on the earth.
Yeah, he does.
What's he saying?
It's like, whores, how can you do that?
Yeah, he makes a real big deal about that.
Yeah, he does.
And I think for good reason.
I'm open to hearing a condensed version.
Oh, you'd like to hear what Sigva says?
Yeah, I don't have the book, so for the sake of those listeners and myself.
Okay. Let's see if I can get to the beginning here where he talks about this. In Revelation 20, Satan occupies the center alone. He is captured and then released. This is a strange prospect, even by Revelation standards, and by its three observations. First, it matters that Satan now has a stage to himself. At the end, is all in about him. Revelation treats him as an important character, not as a mere appendix to the human drama. Second, the binding and release of Satan is reason to rethink the plot. 21 to 3, 7 to 10. Binding by all means. Release, not in a million years. Even if the binding could be made a ho-hum matter, the thought of release will elicit disbelief and consternation. Why, therefore, does Revelation describe Satan's release not only as a certainty, but as a necessity? Third, Satan is again represented as a deceiver, 21 to 3. Revelation remembers him as the original purveyor of fake news, and he gives several texts to show that. There is no letting up in this regard, Revelation 27 to 10. He now takes his last stand. To what extent will the ending echo the beginning? Deception, curtailment, expose are packed into these verses we are about to read, 21 to 10. Is there a pattern, a key, or logic to the puzzling turn of events? In ways too numerous to count, commentators are at a loss in this chapter because, one, they treat Satan dismissively. Sometimes it's no more than a rhetorical construct. Two, they concentrate on human and historical aspects at the expense of the cosmic perspective. And three, they pay little or no attention to Satan's theological brand, ignoring what he says. On these counts, this commentary comes better prepared to grapple with the enigma of Satan's capture and release. In the sequel of Seven Seals, victims of violence clamor for God to intervene on their behalf, 6:10. Their plea assumes a systemic defect in God's economy, a bigger problem than incidental inaction. Here, suddenly, there is action. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a huge chain in his hand, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is a mudslinger and antagonist. That is the devil and Satan, and he tied him up for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. And so that's in 21 to 3. After that, he must be set free for a short time. The verbs in this passage are muscular and impressive. They are all in the active voice. Notions of an action are put to rest when a heavenly messenger seizes, binds, throws, locks, and seals. Resolutely curtailing the activity of the adversary in the story, but the second part of the action obliterates the impact of the first. Satan is bound and, heaven forbid, released. Even when we allow for symbolic language and hyperbole, this is enough to make the reader choke. Many interpreters have added additional discomfort for failing to take interest in the ancient serpent in the first place. Even though the questions now arising fail to make up for the lack of interest in Satan earlier in the story, they're nevertheless pertinent. So here's Farrer in his commentary. Why is Satan merely bound, and why is he ever to be loosed again? Caird, why must he be let loose to wreak further havoc? Sweet, why would he not have been liquidated from the beginning? Metzger, just why is this done and by whom is it an undisclosed mystery? Talbert, what is the point? It is the release of Satan that throws the reader off. Satan ought not to be released. He will surely wreak further havoc. Caird, God should have liquidated him earlier. Sweet, The notion of Satan's release is so strange that the answer is probably out of reach, Metzger. To escape predicament, some scholars suggest that there must be a mistake in the text or a lapse in the concentration of the author. In the former category, R.H. Charles, 1920, postulated the original composer must have died an untimely death.
So let me just jump in here. All of that assumes certain facts, quotation marks, facts about God, or, well, okay, it assumes things about God that we understand are not true. So if Satan were liquidated before, it would have been, why go through the whole thing? Do it from the beginning. And so this begs the great controversy understanding.
Well, absolutely.
So lacking that, it makes no sense to release.
See, the great deceiver doesn't want his identity known. So he's gotten almost all scholarship to throw him out.
That's right.
He's not adversary, he's God's friend. He's God's, he's God's accuser that goes and accuses people to God. He's God's vizier. He's anything but the accuser of human beings and God, even though Job is very clear.
Or he's God's junkyard dog.
With this release, unless you deny some aspect, you have to then grapple with your preconceptions and prior assumptions and say, there's something more to be seen in the story.
But scholars don't do that. They just say that we can't understand this.
Well, they can't, given their paradigm.
Right.
It's irreconcilable.
They would rather just stop with that than to question
Right.
their paradigm.
That's right. This parallels why did Jesus release Judas from the upper room without exposing him?
Why did he accept him in the first place?
A lot of it parallels this, though.
Oh, I agree. There's the aspect of freedom. Jesus didn't make Judas do anything,
Yeah.
but released him to be who he was.
Yes.
And he could have said, I'm going to hang out with you instead.
Well, Ellen White makes it very clear that as he washed Judas's feet first, treating him as the honored guest. And as he washed his feet, he poured out his love into every touch.
Yes.
And Judas had to harden his heart all the more. It must have been agony for him to go through that.
She says that his heart thrilled and he almost came to the point of repentance.
That's right. That's right.
And then the thought was injected into his mind, no self-respecting Messiah would ever stoop and humiliate himself to act like a servant. This man does not deserve respect because he's an embarrassment.
And contrast that with Peter.
Yes. Yes.
I mean, these are two great contrasts because, Peter feels he's betrayed him not much later,
Right.
predictably. But here, Peter in the moment is like, and he doesn't know Judas's heart, but Jesus does. And to have Peter go, hey, why are you doing this? Well, then do all of me, And it's like, no, Peter, thank you, but your feet are enough.
And those feet were not clean.
No. So I think this group knows, for me, when I did mission service in Cameroon, when I realized I was the chief of center head administrator, and that was not my original intent or plan, I really wrestled with God over this. And the text he gave me was John 13. Jesus knew he'd come from God, was returning to God, and that all authority was his. He took up the basin and the towel. and authority exercised as servant is such a different take on our traditional assumptions about authority. And I'm like, you know, I'm more comfortable with that image.
I think the reason that he must be released, that he really puts the emphasis on that word must, is absolutely central to understanding a proper perspective of the nature of the war itself. That God will not resort to force, that God will not use deception, that God must allow evil to fully mature itself and self-destruct.
And so self-destruct, because we come with the assumptions that God must impose death.
Yes, which came straight from Satan.
And so in this final revelation of love, if I can just imagine this dome of Shekinah love covering the camp, and nothing comes through it except that is given life. And if you're at odds with life, you can't come through it. And the people in it are the most alive they've ever been because they're thriving in the Shekinah. So it's like the universe gets the last picture of what it means to live in love versus there's nothing outside the camp that is loving. They want to kill each other. They want to kill everybody in the camp. They, you know, and wow. And if you don't have this release, that is prohibited from happening.
Yes, that's right. I also see a parallel here in God literally stepping back and releasing Satan as already happening in a major way, though not as detailed or even described eloquently in Genesis 2. Because I believe the creation story was God's answer to another major crisis that had already come to a head in the rest of the universe. And it was at a standoff, I believe. And it was at that point that God comes down, reverses the chaos that Satan had very possibly created on this planet, and brings beauty and order out of it. And it was so successful. Keep in mind, however, that Satan's insistence that it's necessary to use force to stop evil had infected the minds of even many loyal individuals and angels. And so, when God's case came to court, in essence, and God steps forward and demonstrates the nature of his power by how he uses it, and how he does not use it on the Sabbath. So he rests using his power, whereas I think it's because of the influence, the very subtle infection of Satan's idea that truth has to be defended and protected, and even the use of enforcement is a necessary. Needs to be a necessary element of God's government, and God would not embrace that plan. When the universe is watching this and they're all shouting for joy and celebrating, as it says in Job, when he laid the foundations of the world, and then suddenly God releases Satan and he doesn't punish him, he doesn't even expose him. He simply speaks light, he brings organization, he creates beauty out of chaos. He creates beings in his image that are highly vulnerable and susceptible. And he says, that's me. This is what I'm like. And I will not, even though you're all declaring me the winner, I will not go the next step and enforce a punishment against Satan and his angels. No, you are free to believe whatever you want to believe about me. And I think the same thing, the same pattern, the same principle is being witnessed here is he has to release Satan just like he did on the Sabbath. He releases him to be free, and everybody who follows him to be free to do whatever they want. And that's the only way the whole thing can be brought to full closure.
Yeah.
Everybody has to have complete freedom to choose life or death for themselves.
Can I move back to into the creation part of this?
Yeah.
Ellen White makes the comment, I think, in A Story of Redemption, that really the war in heaven was because God had planned to create the world but hadn't included Lucifer in his plans.
Yes, that was a jealousy, yeah.
Yeah, and the Trinity consulted with one another whether to go ahead in light of Satan's fall, whether to go ahead and create the world
Be that vulnerable.
because the risk was high
Yeah, they were willing to become vulnerable.
and to be that vulnerable. They actually wrestled with that. Yeah. It seems to me that the fall of Lucifer came about from, I think, the kind of war, quote, quote, war that took place in heaven was the war between truth and love and violence and force.
Right.
And that Satan and his angels could not handle it anymore. They couldn't handle all the outpouring of love by the loyal angels. And they left their former dwelling, as Jude puts it.
Abandon.
Yeah.
Want to strike. Yeah, I think when you apply those principles between how God relates to opponents versus how the dragon relates to opponents, and you allow the lamb to define God's methods and motives, and you do that consistently in every venue that we come to here, it just falls into place. It just, and the symbols actually work better. And the creation, when I see creation as the same kind of thing where God left Satan free and left everyone free to believe whatever they chose to believe about him, that ties, I discovered that by listening to Hebrews 4:10 and waiting for an answer for that. And like, what is it about the Sabbath that we are missing? Because we have turned it into we've weaponized it. And there's something way more potent here that we are ignoring. And Hebrews 4:10 highlights that because it's the kind of rest that God did. He rested from the same thing he's doing here. He must be released. He released Judas. He released Satan on the Sabbath at creation. He releases and leaves everyone free to believe what they choose to believe. When we enter into that kind of rest, his kind of rest, it means we are going to leave God free to believe what he says he believes, which is he loves us. And we don't beg God anymore because begging God presupposes that he needs to change his mind. I just prayed with a guy, with my friend in Kenya, because I actually had him as part of our service this morning at church. And he had some, wonderful things he's describing are happening there. And but then he shared that his motorcycle is given out and the mechanics can't fix it. And he's at a loss as to what to do. And so I stayed on after church ended and I talked with him some more. And I could tell that, he's a little bit stressed because he's basically grounded. He can't go anywhere. He can't do evangelism. He can't do. I mean, he's passionate to spread the gospel, but he's grounded and he's frustrated with that. And I said, let me give you some counsel. I said, when you're praying about this, God knows your needs. You've asked him, he already knows your needs. Don't ask him anymore. Do not beg him, because that turns your prayers into prayers of unbelief, which then gives the enemy authority to block them. I said, thank God and praise God. And that actually gives God authority to do far beyond what we could imagine or think. Continue to praise God. Thank God that he already has a vehicle waiting for you. Thank God that he is going to work it out. He's got a thousand ways to provide for this. But when we involve others in asking and thanking and praising, all that does is magnify the level of joy, both before and after the answer comes. I said, this is the new song. This is the weapon by which the entire war is going to be won. And we are invited to begin using it right now. And like you said, the war in heaven was the loyal angels were choosing to focus on the goodness of God and reflecting that goodness of God, which is driving the evil angels absolutely bonkers. And there's no place left for them that's comfortable, because everybody here is constantly praising God and we hate him. And yet they're still left free to decide what they're going to believe about God. And I think it's so essential that we get into our thinking, that stop trying to change God's thinking. And so many of our prayers are begging prayers. And now I've been convicted. Every time I start begging God, I just start thanking him. I just start thanking him immediately. When I lose my tool, which is still frequent, I just start immediately thanking him for peace. And even while I'm walking around looking for it, I got this routine so well down pat now. I'm proud of myself. I'm learning that I just walk around and I consciously say, thank you, God, that I'm a peaceful person. Thank you for rearranging my priority. Thank you for using this experience. And I just celebrate this opportunity to be reminded that God loves me, that he knows where this is. And if I don't find it, it doesn't matter anyway, because he is more important and my peace is more important. And I rehearse that and it works every time. That's the new song weapon. And this is what's coming to a head, I think, here in Revelation 20. It's a war between the new song and the old song. And the people in the city have learned the new song, and that's all there, and it's completely vulnerable, except for the fire around it. And that fire itself is the same exact thing as the flaming swords at the Garden of Eden, the exact same thing. Those flaming swords were not blocking the way to the tree of life. They guarded the way to the tree of life. If you were in harmony with that fire, you could walk right through them to the tree of life, but nobody was in harmony. But they are not offensive swords. They are simply light.
I hear the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
That's the new song. And that's how we fight against principalities and powers of darkness in heavenly places. And the ultimate war is right here in Revelation 20. And what does God use? Light, fire. That fire that comes down, which is brimstone. Brimstone literally means flashes of light. And in Song of Solomon, it is flashes of divinity. That's what brimstone represents. It's a symbol. It was the brightest, most intense light and heat known to people at that time. So they used that as a symbol of God's fire. But what's the fire? You know, when we interpret the fire as God is love, now you're talking about an intensity of love that's beyond comprehension.
I want to not miss the books being opened, and I won't be here next week, so I'm sure you'll get it and I will miss it. But there's a whole lot to still unpack in the Book of Life and the whatever books were opened. So,
Yeah, I think that is important.
yeah.
I do think here, when it says the devil, this section is also important, and maybe we need to do it next week. When he was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, which is flashes of divinity, and then the parenthetical statement where the beast and prophet were also, which is from the last chapter. When they were thrown into the lake of fire, most people are oblivious to the fact that there's three references to the lake of fire at different points in time. And I think it's really important to make that clear. And why? And why that sequence?
And why do they suffer in anguish day and night forever and ever?
Right.
And what does that mean?
Yes. So maybe next week we start with verse 20
Yeah, I think we probably better start next week.
or 9 really. In fact, I think verse 9 is a summary statement, and then the rest of the verses are explanatory of the summary statement.
So I've highlighted, although when I return in 2 weeks, you'll have moved on, so that's okay. At least one or two verses.
No, you're catching on.
That's okay. I might still catch the
Yeah, you might. Yep.
then.
Don't want to throw, but you don't want to have the book thrown at you.
Yeah, that's it.
Do you suppose that being thrown into the lake of fire is representative of what happens by resisting love?
Yeah, I think it's extremely important to note that when people are thrown, the complete absence of who is initiating it, that has to be really
Yeah.
emphasized.
Yeah. There's no mention of who throws them in. It they're thrown. We use the word thrown to indicate instability sometimes. He was thrown by that.
So what I hear you saying is we throw around throw a lot. Yeah, sorry, that was just a bad play on words. So
He had to work on that one.
yeah, I did. I'm due.
Okay, let's have closing prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have helped us today in our discussion and in work dealing with technology. We thank you that you are with those who aren't here today. And we pray that next week, you'll be with Bill wherever he is. We thank you that we will still be able to meet, and we ask that you will supply us with someone to host the meeting. We believe you will because you always do, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.